So I'm going to begin this morning with an illustration taken from a book by Bob Somerville, who wrote, anyways, I don't need to go into all that, but anyways, it is a true story that he had at one of the beginning of his chapters, and I think it's a little suiting for what we're going to talk about today. My life growing up was about family and the family business. I was 4 years old when I lost my dad, so my mother started a restaurant, and my brothers and I worked alongside her in the restaurant from my childhood all the way through my college years. Most of my life had been in that business. After my wife and I married, we agreed to purchase the restaurant from my family and run it as our own business. So with a verbal agreement from my three brothers and mother, my wife and I set out on opening, managing, and building our own restaurant business. We had 24 years of successful business. Although there had been times in my life of significant trials and testing from the Lord, nothing was as sharp, sudden, and all-encompassing as the devastating crisis which came as an attack in February of 2007. Everything I was doing, had known, and worked for changed completely. Within a few short hours, the business my wife and I had worked 24 years together to build, support our family, and prepare for retirement was stolen from me. The ones who stole it from me were the very ones I grew up alongside and knew as well as I knew myself, my brothers. They claimed the verbal agreement made 24 years ago never happened and used old documents to say they were the rightful owners and operators of the restaurant property and my business. I was completely blindsided. In one afternoon, and with one meeting, my business, my job, my income, my career, my retirement, and the access to my business bank account were all gone. To further my sadness, I learned this attack on me had been planned for some years. They were actually waiting on my mother to pass away to carry out their devious plan. When she continued to live into her 90s, they decided not to wait any longer, but instead to go ahead and act on their plan. My future looked very bleak, frightening. I had a wife, two daughters in college, my mother and mother-in-law, all dependent on me to provide for them. How was I going to do it? What was I going to do so as not to let them down? Everything I tried failed. I was unable to get a job anywhere. I was told I was overqualified with too much experience. After spending 40-plus years in my own business, having my college degree, and being 60 years of age, I was unable to find a job. I kept asking myself, what was I going to do? My own elderly mom died of a broken heart from what my brothers did shortly after. How was I going to go on? I could not make sense of how the brothers I grew up with, loved and trusted, could devise to cause me harm. Can you comprehend the devastation in this man's life? The story is relayed so quickly, is it not? I just read through all of that, all these facts, in just a few short minutes. But think about the years of time he would live as a result of all that had taken place. Acting as thieving enemies, his brothers stole what was rightfully his. They lied to get ownership of what did not belong to them and what they had no right taking. And tragically, their crimes triggered the death of their elderly mother. Such heartache, betrayal, and pain. Consider the difficulty of forgiving those brothers. Consider also the human impossibility of loving them in the aftermath of their cruel, calculated, hateful conduct. So that's kind of a weighty, heavy illustration to begin with, is it not? And yet so appropriate as we think about our topic for this semester on love. As we begin this study on the topic of love, we need to consider what kind of heart could offer sincere, forgiving, gracious love to others who commit such harmful crimes against people. If we want to learn how to love others, we must first have to consider who makes love even possible. Our ability to love others does not begin with us knowing 1 Corinthians 13. Because how often do we want to know about love? And so we go to 1 Corinthians 13, and that's a great place to go, and we ought to go there. But that is not the end-all be-all of love. No, because we can't just somehow force ourselves to be kind and patient. Oh, maybe we can for a short time, right? Maybe we can be kind for a little bit of time. But man, when it gets too difficult, when the pain is too sharp, when the harm toward us is too great, guess what happens to the kindness and the patience? It goes right out the window, does it not? So as you already know, love begins with God. And if we don't begin with God where love begins and we just try and put on 1 Corinthians 13, guess what's going to happen? We're going to find ourselves failing miserably and constantly striving and striving, but we're not at the right starting point. So this morning, that's where we're going to start. So if you would turn to Romans 5, if you're not already there, we're going to actually work our way through 1 through 11, but our actual passage that we're really going to dig into is really starting halfway through verse 5, and we're going to go through verse 8. So I'm just going to read 5b through 8. So it says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to give you a little bit of a background to try and help you wrap your mind around this. Because really, essentially what I've done is I've gone into Romans 5 and I've just extracted a couple of verses out of there. And I think it's going to be very beneficial for us to understand how this fits into the book of Romans, but how it even just fits in to Romans 5. So I'm going to, like I said, give you a little bit of an outline here or a little bit of background. So in the first chapters of Romans, I do want to say really quickly, if you are new with us this morning, I hope that I've tried to make this, you know, Romans is just kind of really weighty, is it not? Like it's so theologically deep. And so I really want to try and help this to be understandable. If it sounds like this is a little heavy and you're like, whoa, okay, this is not the Bible study for me, let me just encourage you, keep listening till the end, okay? Just keep listening till the end. Some of this beginning stuff, we're talking about justification, all that. Some of that, those are big words, but I want you to be able to track with me. And so I'm going to try and explain that in a way that you can understand it. But then we're going to look at the justification, and then we're going to keep going on and consider love because of that justification. So just so that you kind of understand where I'm going here. I don't want anybody getting lost or feeling a little discouraged as we get moving. Okay, so here we go. In the first chapters of Romans, Paul has proved that the whole world is guilty before God and that no one can be saved by religious deeds such as keeping the law. And remember, he uses Abraham to explain this. He has explained that God's way of salvation has always been by grace through faith. Even in the Old Testament, even with all the animal sacrifices, God's salvation has always come by his grace and through faith. Romans 5, the chapter that we're looking at, is Paul's explanation of the Christian's righteous standing before God. So the theological word for that is justification. Justification is our righteous standing before God. It's how God views us from a legal standpoint. We stand justified because we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, who took our punishment on the cross. Justification is God's declaration that he views the Christian as holy and righteous because Jesus paid the price for their sin. And by faith, the Christian believes it, putting their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. So look at the last verse of Romans 4. So if you're in Romans 5, just look at the very last verse there, okay? It says, so Romans 4:25, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions," who's it talking about? Jesus, right? Jesus was delivered over because of our sin. and was raised because of our justification. So, what I want you to pick out of that verse is the last two words. So, do you see the last two words? What are they? Our justification, exactly. So, in chapter 5, Paul is going to explain two basic truths about justification. Two truths about the Christian's righteous standing before God. So, here's the first one. The blessings of justification. So, this is the blessing that because of Christ, because we have salvation through Christ, we stand legally before God as holy and righteous. And because of that, there are two blessings. And the first one is the blessing of justification and the basis for our justification. So we're just going to look like, what is the blessing of that? So in listing these I skipped over the basis for our justification. What is the basis? Now, we're not actually going to look at the basis. That is chapter 12 through the end of the chapter. So we are only going to look at the first one as we work our way through this morning. So in listing these blessings, Paul accomplishes two purposes. First, he told how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Our justification, that righteous standing before God, is not simply a guarantee of heaven, as thrilling as that is, but it is also the source of tremendous blessing that we enjoy here and now. So because we stand righteous before God, we have blessings now. Now, I know this is kind of boring. We're going to get to the blessings, okay? But we got to kind of, you know, pave the way here. So, his second purpose was to assure his readers that justification is a lasting thing. So, when we look at these blessings, we're looking at the source of these tremendous blessings that we enjoy now. And then we are also going to be looking at the fact that justification is an eternal thing. It's a lasting thing. When God declared us righteous in Jesus Christ, he gave to us spiritual blessings that assure us that we cannot be lost. That was Warren Wiersbe. So this is really, really critical because I even have in my own family members who believe that you can lose your salvation, that you can lose your justification. And the reason why Paul writes this is to help us have confidence that we will not lose our salvation. Girls, this is a really big deal. And I think sometimes in our circles, because we don't really think like that, sometimes we can just not really give it as much thought as we really should, that once we belong to Christ, we belong to him forever, and there's nothing that we can do to lose this wonderful blessing of salvation. So those are some of the things we're going to be looking at here. As we consider the love of God, I want to begin by looking at the six blessings a true believer experiences as a result of salvation, and this is what you're going to see on your outline. You will see that one of the six blessings is God's love bestowed on Christians. That's point number 4. But I did think it was valuable to look at all the six blessings. So instead of just pulling out the one and looking at it, I want you to see it in the context. And I kind of already explained that. But we're going to look at all six blessings very, very briefly and then go back to look at the love. So on your outline is blessings that assure us justification is permanent. So then number 1 under that is we have peace with God. So we're going to just look at all the verses 1 through 11, and like I said, briefly go through this, and I'm just going to give you really quick explanation of what these things mean. So we have peace with God. If we are truly believers, we have peace with God. So Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is referring here to the objective state of peace that comes to the justified believer. So when we hear that we have peace with God, as a bunch of women living in the day and age that we live in, what do we think? Oh, I feel so loved by God. No, girls, no, that's not it. That's nice if you do, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about not a feeling, it's a fact. We have peace with God because of what Christ has done, and we are no longer enemies. We who were enemies of God are no longer enemies. And God, who was our enemy, we don't want to be an enemy of God, right? Because what happens if you're an enemy of God? You will eventually stand under his wrath. But all enmity has been taken away. And now, because of this justification, one of the greatest blessings is that we do have peace with God. So number two, we have access to grace. So Romans 5:2 says, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we would expect Paul to say we have access to God, right? Because our sin separates us from God. So we would expect him to say, well, now because of justification, we have access to God, which is true. But Paul doesn't say that. He says we have access to grace. Paul says we stand in this grace. Grace is important not only at the beginning of the Christian life to save us, but it is also for the Christian experience. All of our Christian experience is a result of God's amazing grace, and we stand in it. And I love that word, stand. We're not walking out of it. We're not going away from it. We stand for all of eternity in this amazing grace. So number three, we have hope of glory. So Romans 5:2 through, so these are a couple of verses here, 2b through 5a. That sounds kind of weird, but verse 2, the end of it, through the first part of verse 5. It says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt. So, okay, just real quick, look at what he's talking about here. I just want you to see, like, kind of as he turns the corner, okay? So he says, let's look back at verse 2. He says, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Of course, we can't wait for glorification. Now look what he says. And not only this, so we're not only just rejoicing in this glorification to come, he says, but we also exult in our tribulations. Yay! No, we don't feel that way, do we? But that's what Paul's saying, so we need to understand why. So let me continue reading the verse. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. So what Paul means is that we have the hope of someday experiencing God's glory, of having a share in his own eternal character. What we lack as sinners, even justified sinners, we will one day have. So then the transition from verses 2 to 3 is abrupt and unexpected. We can all understand how we can rejoice in sharing God's glory, but rejoice in our suffering? Various kinds of suffering will come to us, but we can rejoice in them when we recognize that they serve a purpose to develop our Christian character. By looking beyond the suffering to its divinely intended end, we can rejoice in the midst of them. So when we have hope of glory, that's, yes, hope of the future glorification when we will stand fully holy and righteous in the presence of God. But we even rejoice now in our tribulation, because our tribulation is the thing God is using to make us more like Jesus Christ. So guess what? Our whole lives should be one of continual, constant rejoicing. No grumpy, complaining, downcast, downhearted. Yes, we experience sorrow and suffering. But you know what? Even through the depth of sorrow and suffering, we can still rejoice in the fact that God is at work in our hearts and lives. So, number four, we have possession of God's love. So, this is our passage for today, and I'm going to read it again. Romans 5, verse 5, the end of it, and through verse 8. So, remember what what Paul is writing here. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in verses 5 through 8, Paul reassures us about the hope that joy in suffering produces. That hope will not disappoint us. And why can we believers have this assurance about the outcome of our hope? Listen, why can we have this assurance about this hope? Because love. Love, the love of God. That's why we ultimately have this hope. In sending Christ to die for people who had spurned and rejected their Creator, God demonstrated his unquenchable love for us. He therefore reveals a love that is far deeper than we find in human experience, where a person would die only for someone near and dear. God, however, reveals his love not only on the cross, but also through his Spirit, making us deeply aware of that love. So now we can see, oh my goodness, all of this is really a result of what? All these blessings that we're looking at is a result of God's love to us. And it's good for us to ponder these things. And I understand they're a little heady. They're a little deep, but we need to understand them because this is what is going to enable us to be able to respond in love to God. And it's the thing that's going to be able, that is going to enable us then to be able to love one another. So we have to work to wrap our minds around this. So then number 5, deliverance. We have deliverance from God's wrath through salvation. So Romans 5, 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Jesus. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So these two verses are the heart of this paragraph. Indeed, they are the heart of Romans chapter 5 through 8. This is Moo. That I'm quoting right here. The verses powerfully underscore the theme of hope that Paul is developing in this part of the letter. God, Paul is arguing, has already done the harder thing. What is the harder thing? He has taken rebellious sinners, girls, that's us. He has taken rebellious sinners and brought them back into relationship with himself. We can, for that reason, be quite confident that he will accomplish the easier thing. What is the easier thing? That he will defend us on the last day. He will defend those whom he justified and who he reconciled. Why? Because of his love. And then the last blessing here. We have the joy of reconciliation, and this is Romans 5:11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul wraps up this pericope, remember that's just an excerpt out of the bigger portion of Scripture, by returning to two earlier themes, joy and reconciliation. Paul has used the verb reconcile in verse 10 and the idea of peace with God in verse 1. So we have these two thoughts going on, right? We have reconcile and we have peace with God. And that refers ultimately to the same basic concept. Through Christ, God both declares us innocent of the sins we have committed and also enters into a new and intimate relationship with us. So our standing before God is one of righteousness and holiness, justification. But we also enter into this intimate relationship with him. So that's the big picture. I know there's a lot of information really fast. That's the big picture, okay? Now we're going to go back and look at our section on love. But I wanted to give you a very specific look at these blessings because they are very important to understanding the full picture of this love of God. So I'm going to, skipping ahead of my notes. And according to our passage today, the true believer has possession of, experiences, and has access to God's redemptive love. Now, as we do prepare to jump into the topic of God's love, we really need to grasp the whole chain of thought, beginning with verse 1 and 5. And I know I already went through that, but I'm just going to kind of sum it up in one paragraph so it kind of is all together here. So because we are in right standing before God through Jesus Christ, we have access to God's grace for salvation all the way to glorification. So it begins at salvation, and it goes all the way to glorification and beyond, right, this grace? Thus, we rejoice in the hope of God's glory in which we will one day participate. This glory includes holiness and perfection that we cannot attain here and now, but we will possess in the future when we see God face to face. And in addition to rejoicing in the glory to come, we also rejoice in the tribulations we experience now. Why? Why would we rejoice in those current tribulations? Because they are producing Christ-like character if we cooperate. See, they don't always produce Christ-like character, do they? It depends on our response to them. Do we respond with a humble heart that seeks to please God, or do we respond in rebellion because we don't like the trial that God has brought into our lives? And what does this Christ-like character produce? Continued hope. So, verse 5 says, "This hope does not disappoint." So this character produces hope, and this hope does not disappoint. Because why does this hope not disappoint? Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Welcome to talking about love, finally. Okay, we're here. So the love of God expressed to us in the form of the Holy Spirit provides confident, unwavering hope of our salvation. And this is, I could have just spent days and days just studying this, and I just didn't have time. So anyway, I mean, I didn't have time to present all that to you guys anyways, but this is so rich and so wonderful because I don't think we oftentimes think about the significance of the Holy Spirit given to us by God. So we're going to take a few minutes to look at what this means, this love that God has given us through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So B on your outline, capital B, confident hope confirmed by God's love. So then number one under that says God's love demonstrated through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So just to remind you of where we're at here, and hope does not disappoint, this is verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The believer has confident hope of her future glorification because God has given her an expression of his love through the Holy Spirit in her heart. Girls, this is not just some minor thing that, oh, we get saved and now we have the Holy Spirit. This is massively transforming in our lives, massively. And we need to understand why that is. Why is this so significant? Because remember, our ability to actually love God and our ability to love others is all a result of God's love toward us. So if we don't grasp this, we're going to struggle to love rightly. And this hope does not disappoint. A literal rendering of this idea of the hope does not disappoint is it will not put us to shame. So when it says hope does not disappoint, we could read it as hope does not put us to shame. So let me explain to you what this word shame means. Shame is one way that the Jews sometimes spoke of a negative verdict in judgment. So when we stand before God, right, who took ultimately our judgment, the punishment that we deserved? Jesus. So this hope that we have will not be put to shame, because when we stand before God, we are not going to get a negative verdict, are we? No. We stand in the freedom and love and benefit of all that Christ has done for us. So that's why the hope does not disappoint. Thomas Schreiner explained it like this: believers will not experience shame because God's love has been poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit demonstrates that believers will be spared from God's wrath in the day of judgment. Praise God. We will be spared the wrath of God. So then let's look at this a little bit more deeply here. And small a is says this, this is on your outline: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit ensures we will not be put to shame at the final judgment. So this hope, we could say confident expectation of future glory, rests in the present evidence of the Holy Spirit who resides within the believer. The believer will not be put to shame at the final judgment because there will not be a negative verdict when we stand before Jesus. And then later in Romans, so if you want to turn to Romans 8, just over a couple pages, it says this, speaking of the Holy Spirit again: but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, okay, the Holy Spirit, we learn right here, is who raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit was what empowered that, right? So if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So, okay, I just kind of jumped in my own thoughts here as I was thinking through this and thought, now I bet some of you are going to have some questions at this point. So you might be asking, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? Because when you get saved, do you have like some little feeling inside? No, we don't have this weird thing going on, right? Some weird feeling or some like stars in the sky, or we don't have anything like that. So how do we know? It's a really good question to ask, right? How do we know? You might also be asking, how can I be confident that I am walking according to the Spirit and not walking according to the sinful flesh? How can I be confident that God's love has been poured out into my heart? Because if you are sitting here today and you are not a believer, you are not truly a Christian, you probably have a lot of doubts. You probably wonder. And sometimes even as Christians, we can wonder, can we not? So how do we know? Well, now look down. We read Romans 8:11. Now look down two verses later to Romans 8:13. If you are living according to the flesh... Now, of course, we know we're not talking about flesh and bones. We are talking about the sinfulness that still resides in us once we become believers, right? We still commit sin after we've become Christians. So if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, so if you're living by the Holy Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. So how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Because we are seeking, though oftentimes very imperfectly, but we are striving to put off sinfulness, and we are seeking to please God by being obedient to Scripture. When we evaluate our lives, what do we see? Do we see a life dominated by sin, or do we see a growing, even if it's just tiny little steps at a time? Do we see a growing love for God and a desire for and an implementation of holiness in our lives? We're going to look at that in a little bit more depth here in a couple minutes, but that's just a really quick answer to help you not get stuck and hung up on that point. So then B, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what I really wanted to draw out for you right here is this idea of poured out. This is really significant because this word means to bestow or to distribute largely. The Holy Spirit has been distributed into our hearts largely, in abundance. This isn't some skimpiness. It isn't that oh, you get a little bit of Holy Spirit. We get a lot of Holy Spirit that empowers us. Okay, this Holy Spirit, as we just read, right? We just read, what is the significance of the Holy Spirit? What is the power of the Holy Spirit? That is what raised Jesus from the dead. That is what indwells us. Are we short on power to be able to live out the Christian life in obedience? Let me ask you this. Are we short in resources to love? Now I've gotten uncomfortable. Because we probably all have somebody or somebodies in our lives that are challenging to love. People that are difficult, people that have harmed us. And yet, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts, we can love entirely with the love of Christ, who loved us when? When we were in absolute and total rebellion against him, when we were absolute enemies against him, he loved us. And that is the same power that we have to be able to love other people. So we have zero excuse to not forgive, zero excuse to not love. Man, I tell you what, sometimes loving is really hard, is it not? Because we don't like it when people do us wrong. We want to be the judge, but we aren't the judge. We aren't. Instead, we, like Christ, are willing to die to self, even when we are mistreated, even when the difficulties are so hard, because this love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Truly amazing. Thomas Schreiner says, the love of God is experienced when the Spirit is poured out in our hearts, suggesting that the Spirit has the unique ministry of filling believers with the love of God. We are filled. If we truly know Christ as our Savior, we are filled with the love of God. We have to act on what we've been given. So then, see, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit enables a life pattern of increasing Christ-likeness within the believer. So let me ask you this. What is the pattern of your life? When you reflect back over the motives and habits of your life, what do you see? Do you see a lifelong pattern of bitterness, a contentious attitude? This is what we all want to stay away from if we're wives, right? We don't want to be the contentious wife, and yet sometimes we really are. How about unforgiveness? Do we see discontentment, grumbling, complaining, a lack of thankfulness, or blame shifting and making excuses? What do we see when we reflect on our life? Is your mind set on earthly things? Paul warned the Philippians of the pattern and passion of unbelievers in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. So I'm going to read that. He says this. This is such a sad verse to me. It says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. This is the heart of the unbeliever. Is that the pattern of your life? Or do you see a pattern of continued, though perhaps very slow, but a continued practice of the fruit of the Spirit? Because you have the Holy Spirit that is enabling you to be kind in the face of rejection and harm and heartache. Can you look back and see that you are more patient now than you were 5 years ago, or maybe even 1 year ago? Do you see progress in your contentment, forgiveness, thankfulness, or kindness? And we could go on and on, right, with all the different fruit of the Spirit. Do you see a difference? Do you see a transformation? Or do you just keep running around the same tree over and over and over and over and over again because you just can't seem to do it? If you just can't seem to do it, you may want to consider, do you truly know the Lord as your Savior? Has the Holy Spirit been poured out into your heart? In Colossians, Paul contrasts the life pattern of believers with the characteristics of unbelievers, describing what the life of a believer should look like. So I want to just really quickly read the last phrase of Philippians 3:19 to you really quick, okay? It says this. Now he's been describing the unbeliever, and what does he say? He says, who set their minds on earthly things. This is the unbeliever. Now, listen as we go into Colossians. So great. I love the contrast. So Colossians 3, and I'm going to kind of just jump through a few different verses here, but verse 2 says this, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. What a great contrast, because that's the heart of a believer, is to set their mind on earthly things. But that's not us if we know Christ. If we know Christ, we set our minds on things that are above. And so that means that we look at all of our circumstances, we look at all of life from an entirely different perspective from the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever can only ever interpret life from the standpoint of earthly things. But as believers, we interpret all of life, or we should, we don't. We should interpret all of life through the eternal, through God's will in the midst of it. So I'm going to keep reading here because I want you to see the contrast. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, so as Christians, what are we supposed to be dead to? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. But now you put them all aside. So then he gives another list. What are you going to put aside? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on what? Love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Girls, if we are going to have unity in Grace Community Church among us as sisters, among us as women, if we are going to have unity, it's going to come through love. And the reason we are going to be able to love one another is because the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. Isn't that just beautiful when you start putting the whole picture together? So then D, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit guarantees our future inheritance. So once the Holy Spirit has been poured out within our hearts, he is there permanently. Now, I already mentioned that earlier. We can't receive the Holy Spirit and then lose him as though God was an Indian giver. Paul explained to the Ephesians that the Holy Spirit was given as a pledge or promise of our future inheritance. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 1:13-14 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, now listen, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So John MacArthur says this, the sealing of which Paul speaks here refers to an official mark of identification that was placed on a letter, contract, or other important document. The seal usually was made from hot wax, was placed on the document and impressed with the signet ring. So they dropped the wax on the letter and then pressed the ring into it. The document was thereby officially identified with and under the authority of the person to whom the signet ring belonged. So in my book called Bible Manners and Customs, it said this, the seal is in the East of more importance than the signature, and indeed is often used in place of a signature. No document of any validity is without it. So, you could say that the Christian has been sealed for salvation by the signet ring of God through the Holy Spirit. It's forever. It's forever. We are sealed forever. Remember, Paul was writing the Roman Christians to reassure them that their hope was eternal and guaranteed. This hope that they did not need to have shame in was guaranteed. They could never lose it. So the Holy Spirit is the mark of that guarantee, and the motive is what? Love. So several years ago, I made a comment on a Facebook post that my brother-in-law had made, and it was a comment that clearly identified me as a Christian. I can't remember what it was now. My brother-in-law was a missionary then. I don't really remember how the details played out, but it led to one of his previous college friends reaching out to Craig and I with the intent of discussing spiritual things. He claimed to currently be an atheist and explained that he had been a Christian for 10 years. And it just didn't work for him. We spent several hours and a few conversations talking with him on the phone, trying to present the truth of Scripture, but ultimately he wasn't interested. He said that during those 10 years, he took Christianity seriously and did all the things that were required of him. He went to church, studied the Bible, served in the church, participated in evangelism, but in the end, he truly believed that God had failed him. We discovered that he didn't want truth. What he really wanted was to disprove the Bible, and he wanted to undo our faith. Sadly, though he claimed to be a Christian, it was evident that the love of God had not been poured out in his heart through the Holy Spirit. He had gone through the motions of Christianity. He had done the right things, but his heart and life had never been changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his life. And from his viewpoint, what he had been explained to, I guess at some point in those 10 years of trying to be a Christian, was that you could lose your salvation. And so that's what he thought. He thought he sincerely, I can't really wrap my mind around how he could be an atheist but still thought he was a Christian. But anyways, but he sincerely thought for 10 years of his life he had been a Christian. But he never was, because if you are truly a Christian, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He had never been sealed. The love of God had never been poured out in his heart. As he talked to us, his conversation lacked love and kindness, peace and joy that the Holy Spirit gives to the true believer. Instead, he was bitter, angry, frustrated, and argumentative. He was unable to produce the Holy Spirit-empowered attitude and actions that are evident in a believer's life because he had never been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Instead of possessing a growing affection for Christ and an increasing desire to please him, he had become the person Paul described in 2 Timothy who denied God and thus will be denied by God unless he repents and turns to Christ. So, number two, love demonstrated through the gospel. So, A is God's love expressed through the death of Christ. So verse 6 says, so now we're moving on from the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 says, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So the word helpless is translated as unable to achieve anything great, destitute of power among men, sluggish in doing what is right. So while we were helpless, in that state, that's when Christ died for us. When humanity was helpless, destitute of power, and unable to do what is right, Jesus Christ met us in our need and died in our place, taking our punishment and imputing his righteousness on us. Now, when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So, this is another illustration. I realize they're back to back, but this just always comes to my mind when talking about this. And some of you, especially from LBI, have probably heard this before. But for me, the most vivid illustration of Jesus dying for the helpless unbeliever goes back to my childhood. When missionaries would move into a remote tribal location where the local people had never heard of God and Jesus, it was not effective to evangelize by immediately just presenting the gospel. not understanding their sin or God or God's holiness, they had no way to grasp the significance of the gospel message. The missionaries had to begin in Genesis with God. Remember the first verse of Genesis? In the beginning, God. Then they moved into creation. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, the patriarchs, Moses, the Exodus, David, the kings, the exile, and return to Jerusalem. Through all those accounts, they explain man's sin and the animal sacrifices that were necessary to atone for their sin, with the ultimate atonement promised to come in the person called the Messiah. So as they worked their way through the Old Testament, they kept showing that the animal sacrifices, though they did have a picture of that atonement, there was one that was coming that would be forever atoning for all sin. And they knew that that was the Messiah that was promised. As the missionaries arrived at the life of Christ in teaching through the scripture, the tribal people began to get excited because they recognized Jesus as the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice who could atone for sin because nobody else fit the bill. They knew they didn't, and nobody else in the Old Testament did. They began to wonder if he is the promised Messiah who will make permanent atonement for the sins of the people. The anticipation mounts as the events of the Passion Week are explained. Often the tribal people fall in love with Jesus even before they know the whole redemption account. The typical order of events used to explain the gospel begins with the death and burial of Christ explained on one day, and then they leave the resurrection until the following day. They know there is no way they can come to God in their own power. They recognize their sin. That's kind of important, right? That they recognize their own sin. And as they are wondering what's going on, because now Jesus has died, in that first day they see that he has died and he hasn't, the resurrection hasn't taken place yet, it leaves the people in absolute suspense and desperation. What's going to happen? The one perfect person who could atone for our sin is dead. There's no hope. There's no hope. They know they are absolutely helpless because they've seen all the accounts through the Old Testament. They know that nobody was righteous before God and nobody could make themselves righteous before God. Their only hope was Jesus Christ, and now he's dead. They were totally helpless. They're completely destitute of power and unable to achieve righteousness. They can't come to God in their own merit or in their own strength. And now the one perfect person, Jesus Christ, whom they had expected to bridge that chasm, was dead. It is not until the following day that the full gospel is presented and they hear the glorious love of God explained as Jesus is raised from the dead and the power of sin and death are totally broken. The perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, did in fact bring sinful man to holy God through his death and resurrection. Because man did anything special? Because man brought himself? No. Man was entirely helpless. But Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. In our complete helplessness, Jesus went to the cross and conquered death and sin forever and ever and ever. And when we stand in the righteousness of Christ, our hope will not be put to shame because the love of Christ has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Do you see how it all fits together? I don't know. Hopefully I've explained it in a way that you can see that. I just thought this was the most wonderful study. Yes, deep, but so beautiful when we really realize what God has done for us. We can love. It is absolutely possible because our God has loved us first and given us everything we need to be able to love. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And that is exactly what Jesus did he not? He laid down his life. So as we delve into our study on the topic of love, we must understand the love of God before we will ever be able to love him and before we will ever be capable of loving anybody else. So then B, God's love contrasted with human love. Verse 7 says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." And John MacArthur gave a succinct explanation of this. He said, "Paul's point is that it is uncommon for a person to sacrifice his own life in order to save the life of the life even of someone of high character. Still fewer people are inclined to give their lives to save a person they know to be a wicked scoundrel." So consider again our opening illustration. What kind of love will it take to forgive those brothers who stole his business? Do you think the man who was stolen from had a desire to lay his life down for his brothers after what they did for him? Probably not. That is human love. Human love would be unlikely to sacrifice himself for a good person, much less for lying, cheating, stealing brothers who betray you. The only possible way we will ever be able to love, that he would be able to love his brothers, is if he loves with the love of God. And that will only be possible if the Holy Spirit indwells him, enabling him to do that. So see, God's love demonstrated to sinners. So verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So number one on your outline is God loved us when we did not love him. Charles Hodges wrote, "If God loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we love him. And on that condition, And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. If God loved us because we were lovable and because we loved him, would God keep loving us? No. Praise God that his love is determined based on his character and not ours. He goes on to say, "But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as the ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God." See, God's love is infinite and eternal, and it will never change. It will never end. His love is fully and completely trustworthy. And because of that, then we, having that love through the Holy Spirit, are able to love others and to love God. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The apostle's point, this is again John MacArthur, the apostle's point is that since God in sovereign mercy graciously displayed his love in sending Christ, the saints should surely follow his example and love others with sacrificial Christ-like love. So 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And then our final point here, number two, through Christ's atoning work, God's love is evident in that he does not count the believer's sin against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." We are reconciled to God because of what Christ did that was motivated entirely by the love of God, and thus we can love others. To truly be able to love God and love others, we must recognize the depth of our own sin against God and then grasp his love poured out on us when we were his enemies. And if you look at some of Paul's prayers, he prays what? He prays that the believers in the churches he was writing to would understand the love of God. Have you ever wondered why Paul prayed that? Instead of just praying that they would love God, he prays that they would understand God's love. This is why. It's absolutely vital. Our goal as we work through Chris's book is to learn to love as God loves. To do so, we must have a right understanding of God's love. God loved us when we were his enemies. We must do likewise. And just like the man in our opening illustration, People can harm us greatly, but because we have been loved by God, we can and must love even enemies who hatefully harm us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that these truths that were shared this morning would penetrate our hearts deeply, that you would, by your Spirit, give clarification and understanding to these truths so that our lives would truly be changed by them. Help us to grasp your love to a greater degree, and even the power we have through your Spirit to be able to love as well. I thank you that we can go to our small groups. I pray that you would, through the course of this semester and year, that you would draw our hearts together to love one another deeply. In your name we pray. Amen.